to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And due to a computer mishap this morning, which I will not go into, you do not have a notes page. I apologize for that. So you'll take notes the old-fashioned way, with a piece of paper and pen. And I went to Grace Community for a few years while I was in seminary, and it was amazing. John MacArthur, he preached all those years, and very effective communicator of God's Word, and never used a PowerPoint, never had a notes page in the bulletin, nothing, you know, and somehow we got it, you know. So I trust you. I think you'll be able to get it as well. But you will have a notes page next week, I promise that, once the computer issue is taken care of. All right, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to focus our attention primarily on verses 18 to 25. So I ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we prepare to expound this text of Scripture, I pray that You would help us to understand it. I pray, Father, that we would go back to the very beginning when You instituted the institution of marriage and family. I pray, Father, that we would base our opinions not on what the world says about marriage and the family, but what You have said in the very beginning. I pray, Father, that You'd help me to communicate clearly and accurately. And I pray, Father, that the hearts of Your people would be open to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, we are beginning a new series. Call it a summer series, if you'd like. A series on biblical marriage. And that's what the series title is, Biblical Marriage. And there are a few institutions in human history that have been more universally recognized than marriage. In fact, I would go on to say this, that when we think about institutions, there are really only three divinely established institutions. We have the institution of marriage, we have the institution of government, and we have the church. And I would argue that really, or it's very easy to argue, that the institution of government and the institution of the church are only necessary because of the fall, because of sin. And yet marriage, the institution founded by God, was before the fall. So before there was sin, before there was a fall, before the serpent came into the garden, before all of that happened, we had marriage. So marriage constituted the very core of human existence. And every civilization understands that, at least at some level. Every culture has used and depended upon the institution of marriage. And yet today, perhaps more than any other time in Western history, people are asking questions that previous generations never asked. The question is, what is marriage anyway? What is marriage? Is it necessary? Has it outlived its usefulness? Maybe it's been a tool of oppression all along that needs to be removed. And yet, for many, they see marriage as little more than two people sincerely desiring whatever it will be. Some people see marriage as a flexible arrangement, arranged around personal happiness or romantic fulfillment or mutual agreement. And if those things change, well, then marriage itself can change. If culture and cultural perceptions about marriage change, well, then marriage can be redefined. If individual desires evolve, then marriage must evolve with them. But under all of those ideas, there lies a much deeper question that every person must answer. I fear that the world has a very clear answer about this. I wonder if the church is as clear in its answer. But the fundamental question underneath all of those discussions is this: is marriage something that humanity created? Is it a human construct? Is it a social construct? Or is marriage something that God Himself created? And not only created, but defined. I would suggest to you that the answer to that question changes everything. Because if marriage is simply a human invention, then every generation possesses the right to redefine it according to its own preferences. Whatever the culture happens to be saying, marriage just needs to fall into line and change with the times. And so it can be changed. If marriage belongs to the state, then legislatures can reshape it. If it belongs to culture, then culture can reinvent it. If it belongs to individual, then every couple becomes its own authority over it. But if marriage belongs to God, then neither governments nor courts or universities, or churches, or individuals possess the authority to redefine what God Himself has established. The Creator of the universe is alone defining His creation. He is the one who created the rules of physics, the laws of physics. He is the one who created things like gravity. He created reality as it is. And everything He created in creation is not only His creation, but He defines the rules and the parameters of it. And that's the reason why we're doing this series. But we're doing this series for another reason. Not just because of the confusion in the world about the nature of marriage and family, but also because I believe that many times we as Christians can be just as fuzzy and just as confused as the world is. The struggle over marriage did not begin with the world. I mean, all through history, we see struggles, right? We see attacks. We see challenges. We've seen that God's original design has been challenged from every direction, right? I mean, it all begins back, well, even before this, but in the 1500 B.C., 1500s B.C., we had Canaanite religions. Before Israel ever went into the promised land, you had Canaanite religions that separated sexuality from marriage. They had ritualized prostitution, temple priestesses. They had all sorts of sexual abominations that they would conduct, all outside of marriage covenant. In fact, God warned Israel over and over and over again to not imitate their ways, to stay away from that kind of thing. When you move into the Greco-Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, that you see the attacks continue. In the Greco-Roman world, divorce was extremely easy. Adultery by men was not only widely practiced, but it was also widely accepted in Roman culture. And just like the Canaanites, they separated sex from the marriage covenant, and so prostitution flourished. Illegitimate children multiplied. Abortion was continuous and accepted all across the board. And the Enlightenment, when we apparently know things more, and the Enlightenment increasingly redefined marriage not as a institution of God, but as a private contract between two autonomous individuals. That would set the stage for a lot of different developments. In the 19th century and the 20th century, Marxist thinkers like Friedrich Engels and Herbert Marcuse argued that marriage and family were merely a social construct that was constructed because of economic and social factors. But now, marriage and family should be utterly dismantled. The feminist movement of the 20th century, profoundly influenced by Friedrich Engels and Marcuse, viewed marriage as an oppressive institution of the patriarchy, an institution which needed to be dismantled and humanity needed to be liberated from it. In the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, they promised freedom by separating intimacy from covenant, pleasure from responsibility, sexuality from God's design. No-fault divorce came into prevalence at that time, shifting away from marriage as a lifelong covenant to a temporary contract based on two autonomous individuals. Today, there's increasing confusion over everything, from sexuality to gender to parenthood, even the meaning of marriage and family itself. These thinkers, these historical developments have done their work well. Because now we see marriage rates decline to historic lows. The New York Times reported that today only 47% of U.S. households are headed by married couples. That's compared to 66% in 1970. According to Pew Research, in 2023, 51% of U.S. adults were married, and 42% of adults were unpartnered. That means neither married nor living with a partner. And about 25% of 40-year-olds have never married. And it added, that is a substantial increase over previous generations. Pew Research also reported that women are almost twice as likely to have a substantially lower opinion about marriage than men do. And added that that is a dramatic reversal of historic trends. This constitutes an existential threat to civilization itself. The world has some serious problems. Yet, if we were honest, the greatest danger to marriage is not just out there. The church itself has often absorbed the world's assumptions about marriage. We too can view marriage primarily as a means of personal fulfillment, a means of romantic fulfillment instead of covenant faithfulness. We too can evaluate our spouses according to whether they meet our expectations rather than asking if they are reflecting Christ's sacrificial love. You see, we very often defend biblical marriage with our lips, all the while reflecting something very different in our homes. I want you to understand, as believers, as the church, the world does not need better arguments for marriage. What the world needs is to see better marriages. The world needs to see marriages that are transformed by the gospel. And that is precisely why Genesis 2 is so precious. I mean, Genesis 2 is just a gold mine, a foundation of everything that we understand about marriage. Before there was sin, there was marriage. Before there was shame, there was marriage. Before there were governments, nations, or even Israel itself, there was marriage. Genesis 2 takes us behind every political debate, every cultural controversy, every sociological theory, and every personal opinion. And what it does, it takes us back to the garden where the Creator Himself defines what marriage is and why He gave it to us. And beloved, that trumps everything that college professor told you about. It trumps everything that many pastors all over the web are telling you. It trumps what politicians tell you. What God Himself has said in His Word is what He wants us to know about the definition of marriage and the reason why He gave it to us. You know, there's an interesting exchange in Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, the Pharisees had come to Jesus and they wanted Him to weigh in on a debate about marriage. And they asked the question, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, there was a debate going on at the time. Jesus knew about the debate. Everybody knew about the debate, but it was a debate between two rabbinic schools, Hillel and Shammai, and in these two schools, they had a debate about what were the grounds of divorce. And there were many different arguments. And so they came to Jesus wanting Him to weigh in on their debate. And Jesus deliberately bypassed that debate. He didn't talk to them about the rabbinic tradition. He didn't even go to Roman law. What Jesus did is He went back to Genesis 1 and 2. That was how He answered the question. He went back to Genesis 1 and 2 and to the original plan that God had constructed about marriage. And we find this all over the Bible. When the Apostle Paul explained the mystery of Christ in the church, he also went back to Genesis and talked about how marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. There is a sense in which everything that Scripture says after Genesis 2, everything it says about marriage after Genesis 2, is merely an elaboration or an exposition of Genesis 2. So this is the foundation. This is where it all begins. Everything that the Old Testament says about marriage, everything the New Testament says about marriage, finds its origins right here in this single text. And that's exactly where we need to begin. If we're going to talk about the nature of marriage as God has created it, as God has constructed it, defined it, and given it to us, we don't need a lot of louder voices. We don't need better political strategies. What we need to do is return to the very beginning. Return where it all started. Because only then will we understand marriage as God designed it. Only then will we be able to live it faithfully, we'll be able to defend it graciously, and display it beautifully before a watching world. So this morning, let's just completely forget about the noise of the world. Let's forget about all the stuff that we often hear about the nature of marriage. And let us go back to the garden and let us eavesdrop, as it were, on the Creator creating the first marriage from the first people. And let us discover all over again that God's design for marriage has not become outdated. It is as beautiful and wise and necessary today as it has always been. So what I want to do is I want to look at this text, verses 18 to 25. We're only going to be able to look at it probably the first point this morning. Is probably as far as we're going to be able to go, because we just have a lot of definitions to do. We'll spend a lot of time in this text breaking down definitions, because what we have here helps us to understand so much more about what Scripture says about marriage and the family. So what I want us to look at, the first point and the second point, if you want to have it in your notes so that you can see where this is going, is first, we're going to look at man's need. And what is man's need? Man's need is a helper. He needs a helper. And then secondly, which we will not be looking at today, we will look at next week, is the man's role. And what is man's role? Man's role is authority. Authority. And we'll look at that more next Lord's Day when we gather together. So as we think about marriage, let's start again from the very beginning with man's need. What does man need? What did Adam need? As we look at Adam, this first man, and by the way, the Hebrew word Adam means literally man. That's just what it means. It just means man. Okay? So what did this man, this Adam, what did he need? He needed a helper. And I want you to see that in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" That statement, "not good," should jump right off the page, because this is the very first time in all of Scripture that we see the term "not good." Because up to this point in chapter 1, we have seen "it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good," 7 times. It is good. And then the 7th time, which is in chapter 1, verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Tov, mahov. Very good. And so, when we get here, we see that something is not good. I'm seeing a lot of good, 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 and then all of a sudden, what? Not good. What is not good? What is not good is that the man is alone. Now, I want to be really careful about this, because you hear a lot of preachers, they're like, you know, men just can't do anything by themselves. Now, they can't wash their clothes. They can't wash dishes. You leave them alone for 10 minutes, and they destroy the house, and, you know, and on and on and on. You know, they leave lights on, you know, and they do all this kind of stuff. And they go on and on. Everybody kind of laughs, and they're like, "Yeah, my husband, he's terrible alone, and, you know, he never washes his own clothes. We all do all this stuff, you know," and that's not the point. Not even close to the point. We have to be careful here that we don't psychologize what is being said here. Listen, Adam is not lonely. It's not that Adam is inadequate to wash his own clothes or cook his own meals. It's not that Adam needed companionship. It's none of those things. In fact, keep in mind, Adam was not lonely. He walked with God in the garden all the time. He had the greatest companion, the most perfect companion that a man could ever have. So he's not lonely. He's not in need of companionship. That is not why it's not good that he is alone. So why is it that it's not good for man to be alone? Here's the answer. It is because on his own, Adam could not fulfill the kingdom mandate. You say, whoop, okay, where'd that come from? I didn't see that coming. What is the kingdom mandate? What is it? Well, turn to Genesis 1:26, just a page back, Genesis 1:26. Before we look at that, I want you to know that it is impossible for Adam to fulfill, and you're going to see this, but it's impossible for Adam to fulfill the mission that God has given him without a woman. It's impossible. So let's look at this kingdom mandate for a moment. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then he says, "And let them have dominion." The word dominion there is literally means reign or rule. Let them reign over the earth. Let them rule over the earth. It's a word of kingdom. It's a royal word. And so this mandate that God gives to Adam and Eve is a royal mandate. They are to be co-regents over the planet. Just as God is the king of all the universe, so man will be his co-regent, his representative, his image, his likeness to the world. So let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, I'm back in the text, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, notice, he created him, male and female, he created them. So men and women, hear this, men and women are necessary to fulfill the kingdom mandate. Okay? Now notice verse 28. Here is the kingdom mandate. So God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Notice those words, those string of words. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion, again, there's that word again, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, that is the kingdom mandate. The kingdom mandate is that we are to rule and to reign over the earth. And this is the kingdom mandate given to Adam. And it's not only given to Adam, but it is given to everyone who is what? Created in the image of God. And this is something that he and she are involved in. We are to have dominion over the earth and everything in it. And what necessitates that, according to verse 28, is that we have to be fruitful and we have to multiply. In other words, it is the mandate for procreation. Procreation. So when God says in chapter 2, verse 18, we're back in chapter 2, verse 18. When God says there in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. Again, it's not because Adam is lonely. It's not because he needed companionship. It was because he could not procreate. He could not fulfill the kingdom mandate without a woman. That was the only way he could do it, is with a woman. Now, I want to put a parenthesis right here. Okay, so we're going to put parenthesis up, and then we'll close it right after I finish this. I want you to notice that right at the center of this kingdom mandate that God has given to man in order to bring order and to bring blessing to the earth, right at the very center of this kingdom mandate is marriage and family. Did you ever notice that? Right at the center of the kingdom mandate is marriage and biological procreation. Right at the center of this. And so I believe that it is not a coincidence that those are the two things, marriage and procreation, that have and always have been the object of Satan's attacks. Right at the very beginning, he started this. Why do Marxist thinkers and feminist thinkers call marriage a tool of oppression that should be dismantled? Why are the redefinitions of marriage everywhere, including even same-sex marriage? Why do we have, on one hand, agendas to remove the distinct gender roles of men and women, and on the other hand, removing gender distinctions at all? Why is that? Why did sex get separated from marriage and sexuality from the very beginning and all through history, right on up until the sexual revolution of our current time? Why is abortion celebrated today? Why are women's choices about abortion utterly separated from men? Why are there constant talk about population controls? We're having too many kids. We need to stop having kids. The problem is too many of us. Why is that? Is that just a surprise? Is that just something that, I don't know, I guess it's just a coincidence? Or is there something far deeper here? The answer is Satan's attacks on marriage and the family, that is exactly how he thwarts the kingdom mandate. That is how he thwarts the kingdom mandate that God has given to mankind. And that is why there's so much chaos in the world. That is why marriage is under attack. That's why gender is being redefined. That's why it's being confused or dissolved altogether. I mean, in the very next chapter, in chapter 3, we see the serpent, which is Satan. He levels his attack where? On that brand new marriage that just came into being at the end of chapter 2. That's where he levels it. And he flips the roles. Man has a role, wife has a role. Let's flip those. And that's what he does. Because he knows he can destroy the kingdom mandate if he can destroy this marriage. And that has been his source of attack ever since. Open your eyes, church. Open your eyes. These things aren't just cultural movements. They're not just sociological developments. This is an ongoing battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It has been going on since the beginning of time. So close parenthesis. So the rest of verse 18 says, I will make him a helper who is fit for him. Now I want you to notice that word helper. Helper. There's nothing derogatory or inferior about the term helper. The word helper in the Hebrew is azer. Azer. And azer is used 16 times in the Old Testament, and almost all of those uses is used of God himself. That he is man's azer, man's helper. So there's nothing derogatory here. There's nothing inferior about calling the woman a helper. Man needs help. And so God is going to provide that help. There are a couple of implications that we can draw from that. One is that man is inadequate on his own. Man is insufficient. He lacks in himself what he needs in order to fulfill the kingdom mandate. But there's a second implication, and that is that women are indispensable. They're indispensable. Women are vital. They're essential. It is the woman who possesses the characteristics that are mission critical. Now, she's called a helper, and she is essential, But how does she help the man? How does she exactly help him? Well, as we saw in chapter 1, one of the ways that dominion over the earth is exercised is through procreation. That's what it says. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. She is the one through whom offspring springs to, in order to multiply and fill the earth. Nobody can do that but the woman. The woman is essential in filling the earth with offspring. But I would suggest to you that there is a greater help and a more fundamental help that she is going to be. And that is that she is going to be the vessel through which the Savior of the world will come into the world. It will be through her. Which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after this comes Genesis 3, right? And if you turn over to Genesis 3, or maybe it's right there already in front of you. But if you look at verse 15, there's something very interesting there about how the woman helps the man. And of course, Genesis 3 is after the fall, so sin has already come in. There's been the temptation, there's been the fall. All of that has already happened. And in God's curse on the serpent, he says this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall, notice, he shall bruise your head, which is a reference to a fatal blow. Stepping on the head of a snake does him in. He's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you. And you shall bruise his heel, which is an allusion to the cross and to the sacrifice of Christ. So, though sin would enter into mankind, and though sin will corrupt mankind, God's good man that he created, God has now promised a Savior who would succeed where Adam failed by living a perfect life, absolutely free from sin, by dying an atoning death. And all of this, listen, all of this comes through the woman. It all comes through her. And this coming of the Savior through the woman is absolutely necessary for the kingdom mandate. The kingdom cannot and will not be fulfilled without the woman and without this coming Savior. The coming Savior is the one who will ultimately come in kingdom power to rule and to reign over all the earth. We know that that's going to happen during the millennium and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. He will be the one who will rule over all. And so the greatest help that comes from woman, the most important role that she plays, is the provision of the Savior of the world. This is amazing. You know, anybody that says, and I'm just, anyone who says that the Bible has a low view of women, you're not reading the same Bible I am. I'm just not. This is amazing. There's nothing in the pagan religions that gave women this level of dignity and role. Pagan religions treated women as cattle. As objects. You say, well, there are many Israelites that treated women that way. There are many Christians. Yes, but it's not because we got that out of our book. It's because we got it from the world. That's why we do it. That doesn't shed any light on the book. It sheds light on our own sinfulness, our own wickedness. But this is something that was utterly radical in those days. I mean, when Moses wrote those words under the inspiration of the Spirit, these were radical words. The pagan religions didn't have anything like this. But I want you to notice the next word in verse 18. It's the word fit. I will make him a helper fit for him. Or the word fit literally means suitable. Suitable. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Literally, the idea means corresponding to, which means that when God supplies this helper, she will be both the same, but she will also be different. In certain essential ways, she will be the same. She bears the image of God, just like the man does. She will have the same nature as the man. But in other, more fundamental ways, she will be different in terms of her role or her function in the marriage. The man will have one role and function, and the woman will have another role and function. And God created each of them in a way that enables them to perform their roles and their functions. But these roles and functions, while they are distinct and unique to men and women, they do not operate separate. They operate together. There are differences between men and women, but that does not mean that they operate in a very different way. They operate for the same purpose and for the same thing. They work together to fulfill the one kingdom mandate that we saw back in chapter 1. But they have differences, serious differences. There's differences in biology, differences in physiology. There's psychological differences, hormonal differences, emotional differences. There are many different differences between different differences. I like that. You can write that down. You can put it in your next paper. There are many differences between men and women. Now, does that therefore mean that women can't do anything a man can do? No, not necessarily. But the original plan, the original design, is that men and women are different because of their distinct roles and functions that God has given to them and designed them to fulfill. And these differences ought to be celebrated because they're glorious. They're wonderful differences. They reflect creative genius. The differences are designed by God to beautifully complement one another. Now, in an ideal world, you would want all of society to reflect this original design and plan that God has put into place. You would want to see men in positions that reflect God's design. You would want to see women in positions that reflect God's design. But as you know, in our society, we've said all bets are off. We don't like that plan. We don't like that design. We're kind of like the architects and the engineers in the building in New York. I don't like that empty spot. Let's fill it up with 1,600 apartments. We can do it. We've got great plans. You know, we're wise. We're smart. We've got letters behind our names. And they built it contrary to the original plan and design of the building. And what happened? Forces that they didn't even realize would be unleashed were unleashed. Can you imagine what would happen if those apartments were occupied? That's what happens. When we say to the architect and the engineer, I know you built it this way, and I know you built it for a reason, and I know it kind of works better, but you know what? Forget you. We've got a different plan. And we got really smart people that have been talking about this for a long time. They've been reading, they've been studying. They're really intelligent, really smart. We're going to go with them. And then we wonder why there's such chaos. We wonder why we're on the precipice. So now we say, well, anything a woman or a man can do, a woman can do. Anything. So we have women serving in the military. We have women serving in law enforcement. You say, well, Can women do those things? Well, of course they can. They're doing them. Right? They're doing them. So it's not that they lack capacity. We can argue whether they're as effective at that as men might be in those roles. But they have the capacity to do them. But what we have to remember, it is not consistent with God's original plan. God did not design women to be protectors of society. How many women were on the beaches at D-Day? How many? None. Because men are the ones to do that. We are to be the protectors of society. And that's not only borne out in biblical history, but it's also borne out in secular history. In fact, it is inherently intuitive. We understand this. That's why there's so much effort to modify secular society through ideologies and ideas, because our natures are so deeply ingrained. I mean, our natures, the way we think and the way we feel and the way we do things between men and women are so ingrained, it requires ideological re-education in order to overcome it. As I said before, this is exactly where Satan uses ideologies, indoctrination, and education to destroy God's original plan. And it happens at every level. We've got politicians that make laws that support the new ideology. So you've got situations in which even privately owned businesses can be sued by the government if they don't have enough women that they've hired. We've got Christian bakers that are told, you better bake that cake and you better celebrate this, even if you don't believe in it. And there will be legal consequences if you don't. Public schools and state universities indoctrinate the youth in the new ideology. Entertainment, media indoctrinate the masses of the new ideology. You see, the new ideology even overrules parental authority. In fact, Herbert Marcuse, that's exactly what he said needs to happen. He says, as we indoctrinate the youth in this new idea, he said, we must dismember parental authority. That goes back to the 19th century. That's not new. It was already being laid the seeds for that. Now, some might say, well, wait, Pastor Kenny, I mean, come on. You know, women in the military, law enforcement, what's the big deal? I mean, there's exceptions in the Bible. I mean, what about Deborah? Remember in the book of Judges? Deborah was in a prescribed male role. Surely she's an exception. She is. God unusually used a woman in a man's role. And he even used her to deliver Israel from his enemies. But here's something, and young people, I want you to get this. This is like something you can put in your, and remember this. Exceptions do not make the rule. In fact, exceptions what? They prove the rule. They prove that there is a rule. Because there are unusual exceptions means there must be a rule. And there is. Now, as the church, we need to remember we live in a fallen world. Right? We live in a fallen world, which means that there will be times when a woman finds herself in a role and a function that is not entirely consistent with God's original plan. We're going to find that. And in those cases, how do we respond? We do not respond to those people or that person with judgment or with arrogance or tell her to quit her job because she's working against God. But we approach her with mercy and with compassion. Especially if she has as well as many others, have been reprogrammed to override God's original design and plan for men and women. And we are to be patient. And we are to remove the planks out of our own eyes before we remove the speck from hers. And remember that, yes, she might very well be in a role that God has not designed her to fulfill. But how many times do we see role reversals in our own Christian homes and wink at them? So let us remove the planks from our own eyes before we remove the specks from hers or his. But this is the original design. We have to begin with this whole idea that man is not sufficient in and of himself. He needs a helper. And what does he need a helper to do? He needs a helper to fulfill the kingdom mandate that God has given to him. But what we will see next week is that man has a role in this. He doesn't just have a need that needs to be fulfilled, but he has a role to be fulfilled. And that is that he is the authority. And we'll see that next Lord's Day as we open up and continue in this section of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we wrap up our time in your Word, I pray that, and I trust that everything that was said this morning conformed to the truth, that your Word was clearly understood, and that it will be consistently applied. I pray, Father, that we would always look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. He is the new Adam. He is the one who will fulfill everything that God has designed. He will be the one who will ultimately bring kingdom power to the kingdom, and he will establish it on earth. But until then, help us, Father, to make our marriages, our families reflect the kingdom of God in the way that we function in our God-given roles, how we love our wives, how we submit to our husbands, how we follow Christ together. I pray, Father, that you would help our men to be truly men. Stop fearing their wives, but rather leading their wives. I pray, Father, that you would do a wonderful work in each of our lives as we move through this very important series. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his death on the cross that gives us eternal life. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in him, that this morning you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe everything that Jesus has done on their behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name.